So chapter 3 of 1 Peter here, we really have to back up into chapter 2 a little bit and just take a running start because they go together so well. So if you go back to chapter 2, starting in verse 21, and it says this, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And in the following takes a number of steps that we follow after. And he said, "This is why, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And so he continues on this thought, because remember, there was no chapter breaks in the letters that were written, but we have them just for easiness of read for us, and sometimes they get in the way, though. But it says, "Likewise, you wives." So he goes on to other parts of the body to speak to other issues that were there, but with the same heart, with the same mindset, reminding us of what Jesus had done, who he was, that he was perfect, came in the flesh for us. He bare our sins on the cross because we were going the wrong directions. And so he says, even in your marriages, even in the ways that you walk through this world, you kind of blow it, you kind of have it in the wrong order, in the wrong way, and you look for the wrong things in it. And really, in everything, we should be looking for Jesus in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our work, in our neighborhoods, the way that we walk, what we buy, what we look at, all of those things should be in subjection to him. And he says, "Likewise, you wives," in verse 1 of chapter 3, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. So and there's really three reasons that he's going to go to of why we should be submitted. Certainly the first one is obligation, that we owe him everything. And so we should be obedient to him. We should submit ourselves to him in every way. And so not just wives, but husbands, every part of who we are, every title that we take on in our lives, whether children, adults, workers, servants, slaves, whatever, we should be in subjection, because it's an obligation for us, not that we have to, but that we get to. What a privilege we have that we get to enter into this and be his servants, to be his children that are called by his name, being conformed to his image. There's no better place for us to be in this world, as long as we have to be in this world, than to be his kids and to look like his kids. Not just to be his kids in name only, but to be his kids in action, in speech, and everything else. But he says, in your marriages, be in subjections. And I don't think this is just for wives, for husbands too, and going through all of that. But he's using this as an example right now. So be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may be won by the conversation of the wives. And I think, again, that goes through for co-workers, for neighborhood people that we know, for all those relationships that we enter into. We really don't have to speak. We have to act. And so the obligation for us is a privilege that we enter into. Lord, I want to be yours and I want to look like you. So how do I do that, Lord? And he says, you need to submit yourself to me and let me teach you. And that's the first place that we go to. The second reason we would want to submit is that the opportunity is there for us to be just what he says at the end of verse 1 and in verse 2 also. where it talks about the lifestyle of the wives or the lifestyle of the people that were there, the opportunity that we have to minister to others while we're here. Because remember, Jesus came and he didn't just come to die. He came to touch lives that were here in this world. And that's why we're here, is to touch lives while we're here. And we want to touch as many lives as we can. And sometimes it's just by the way we smile, by the way we act, by the way we minister one to another, by what we do, how we drive. I kind of lost that one, but hey, we got some others going. But all of those things are certainly part of who we are and what he's doing in our lives, because he wants to change every part of our lives, because this whole body, this whole natural flesh has been tainted by sin, and it has to be changed. We're new creations, we're new creatures, and we need to look like we're a new creature. We're not these old creatures that are just grumpy along with the rest of the world, that we need to be new and be brand new. And so in verse 2 it says, while they behold your chaste conversation, your favored lifestyle, coupled with the fear and reverence of who God is, he says that that's the reasons that we have that. And we have that opportunity to do that. We have that opportunity to look like that. And boy, isn't it great when people can look at you and they can see something besides a natural man or a natural woman, that there's something different about you. There's something better that you have than what we have. And what is it that you do? What is it that you're going through? And so that reason to submit is because we need to, because submission is good for us. It's an obligation for us, but it's also that opportunity. And then the third reason is that we can become then an ornament. It's going to become an ornament about us. We're going to see that from verses 3 on to see. It says, who's adorning in verse 3? Let it not be the outward adorning or the picturing or the giving out of what we look like, the behavior that we have. Let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, all these things that we want to put on and make ourselves look better, when really it's the person that we want to see. It's the person that we want to know. It's not all the stuff that we put on, how we paint our faces and do all of that stuff. Some of that is okay, but boy, we want to know the person behind it. And we want to know him in the midst of it. And so it then becomes an ornament for us. It says then in verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And that should be a hint for us to do something about that. We don't have to be loud. We don't have to be brazen. We don't always have to be the center of attention. That meek and quiet spirit that can just be an adorning that the Lord puts upon us. And he says that cost a great price. That's something that's worth a lot when people can come to that place of having that meek and quiet spirit. And remember, it talks about Jesus in the scriptures, that he never yelled in the streets. Never raised his voice, was never loud. He certainly did some things that we noticed, in turning the tables over in the prayer area. Certainly wasn't something that was quiet and everything else, but any other place they wouldn't know he was there. But when he spoke, it was powerful. He had that meek and quiet spirit. It wasn't weak, it was meek. It was power under control. And that's what Jesus had, and that's what he wants us to have. And he says that in the sight of God, that's a great price. That's a great tribute to allowing Jesus to do that in and through our lives. And so we see this ornament that he wants to put on us, of this meek and quiet spirit, this ornament of this new creation that he's giving us, not the outward adorning, but the inward adorning. And that's where the Lord always works, isn't it? Is in the heart, is in the inward. And he always works in that way to make it so that it comes outward, but it comes out in a wonderful way that people notice. The world has to be loud. The world has to be raucous. The world has to be doing all this stuff just to be noticed. But Jesus came, and it was a greater ovation for that than anything else that the world can pour out and put out and say, look at me, look at me. He didn't have to say, look at me, because he was comfortable with who he was in himself, and he didn't have to have that. And you and I can have that same place, that same character, that same attribute that Jesus had, because he's working that in us if we allow him. And that's why he starts it out in chapter 2 there and brings it up and tells us why we need to do it and what it's going to look like. And then he starts ministering through the people and just showing them all of those things that we can have, that we can look at to have that. And again, it's an order that God has for us, because remember, God's order is always perfect. In this orderly arrangement that he has, this orderly system of things that he has, is so that it can be a place of adoration for him, for who he is, because we know that we didn't do it. We know that he did it. And so who gets the praise? It's certainly not us, even though people want to praise us because they don't know Jesus and they don't know he's working. But they praise you for being that meek and quiet person, that person who has an inward beauty that's wonderful, and they adore that, and they want that, and they praise you for it. But we know he gets the glory for it, because it certainly wasn't us that did it. It was all him, and so we give him thanks for it. It tells us this in Ephesians chapter 5. And you know the verses, 25 to 30, speaking of the wives and the husbands. Well, 21 to 30, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And there's the key, is submitting yourselves one another. It isn't just the wife submitting to the husband, as so many husbands want to say, and as many of the cultures in the world have it, that the women are nothing, they're just counted with the cattle, and the men are everything. We're not all that. The Lord shows us that real quickly. But submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, because of our reverence of who God is, he says, you'll submit yourself one to another. I'll put myself under them? Yes. Oh, Lord, you don't know them. Goes, yes, I do. That's why they're in your life, just to help you, because you need a lot of work. So wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And again, I love that part, your own husbands, not somebody else's husband. Your own husband is unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, and again, God's order, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. This is God's world. This is God's way. This is God's plan, and he has every right to put it in the order that he wants to put it in, and this is the way he's put it. So this is the order that it's going to be. And how do you submit yourself one to another and still submit in that way where you have God's order? Well, I don't know, Lord. Well, he says, let me work it into your life, and I'll show you. I can do this. You can't do it on your own. You're going to go to one extreme or the other. I'll put you in the middle, where it's perfectly right, where it's wonderful. And he says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. And so many couples want to come in and say, well, my husband, well, my wife, they do this, they do that, da 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 da, and you go through the whole routine. I have trouble enough being subject to Christ, much less try and get my priorities in order with Kath. I have enough trouble putting myself under Christ. That should be my first objective, is to do that. And everything else will follow as he brings those things to pass. As the church is subject to Christ, so that let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ugh. Well, how do I be the husband that's in control? Die. Oh. Ow. That hurts, Lord. Yes, it does. It hurts your pride. It hurts everything that you've grown up to think, but it's the perfect way. Die to self. Hopefully one of these years I'll get there. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it, even when they didn't want him, just like sometimes our wives and our husbands don't want it. He says he did it anyway. He gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And there's nothing more beautiful than someone who's holy without spot of sin that's in our presence. And because Jesus did what he did in dying for the church and washing the church in the word, washing the church with his own blood, washing the church and making her pure and holy, he presents her to himself. Ah, and that is just such a wonderful picture. The more we can die, the more we can present to ourselves the spotless, beautiful bride. And he looks at you with loving eyes, with a loving heart, because you're beautiful and without spot and without blemish because of his work on the cross. And he washes you daily in the word. He says, be clean so I can present you in this glorious purity that I have for you. Ah, it is just so amazing. And then he goes on and he says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. If we could do that, we'd be doing a great job. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. So as much as the Lord nourished and cherished the church, so we should do that with each other, to nourish and to cherish each other, because that brings a beautiful relationship together in such a wonderful way. And that's just so great as the Lord puts this together. But back in 1 Peter here, he now comes to a place in verse 5 where he gives an example from the Old Testament. Peter goes to that place a lot of going to the Old Testament. We're going to see a couple of times that he goes there. But he says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. There you go, wives. Okay, no, that isn't going to work. Calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement or alarm. You're not afraid to do that. You're not afraid to be in that place of being submitted to your husband. You're not afraid to be in that place. But one thing you got to notice too is, look at the titles, Sarah and Abraham. It's not Sarai and Abram. It's Sarah and Abraham. They're new names, they're new characters, who that new creation is in their lives. That's what has made them be in that place where they're able to do this. It's just, oh, Lord, what you can do with a life. Because was Abraham perfect? No. Oh, my goodness, no. He's like us. But she submitted herself to him and even allowed herself to be taken captive because of his words, because of what he said, not arguing with him in it, just allowing God to have control of him. Because it's just so amazing, because who worked it out with Abraham? God. She could have yelled at him from day one to day 20. You let me be taken by Pharaoh. You let me be taken by this king. You let me be taken and put in a harem. You let me do this. You let me do that. You made me say that I was your sister. And she could have yelled at him from day one, and she didn't say a word. She just allowed it to happen, knowing God was going to take care of him. Oh, can you imagine if we can get to that place and just allowing God to take care of it instead of us having to reply or say, what are you doing? Don't you know? We allow God to take care of it. Oh, and that's just amazing. But again, it has to be that place where we are those new creations in Christ that he's called us to be, so that we can be able to do that. We can't do it on our own. It has to be a work of the Lord in our lives and in our hearts, changing us and doing that. And she submitted to him, and she also, in doing that, put herself where? Submitting to the Lord. Oh, and in verse 7, he goes on and he says, likewise, you husbands. Likewise, he said, likewise, you wives, in verse 1, likewise, you husbands. The same way, the same picture that goes on from chapter 2, verse 21 to 25, and seeing all of that, he says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Be in that place where you're in there, and you're dwelling with them according to knowledge. In hubbies, there's four places here that we see about how to dwell with them, how to be with them in the physical sense, in the intellectual sense, in the emotional sense, in the spiritual sense. We see all four places. The husband takes care of his wife in all four of those areas. He says, dwell with them according to knowledge, that intellectual place, being in that place of knowing, of understanding their makeup, how they click, how they do things, what goes on. Because, guys, your wives are constantly changing, and wives, you know it. One day you will say, I want this. And the next day when you see it, I don't want this. I want something else. And you just, but yesterday, that was yesterday. Don't you know? As a matter of fact, no. So dwelling them with them, the physical sense, dwelling in that physical realm, dwelling in that place of knowing them that way and understanding them. The intellectual sense, just seeing how they're made up and what God is doing in their lives and how they're changing and what's going through, giving honor unto the wife, taking care of the emotional part of a side of our wives, being of that. And folks, as you realize this, you know, the husbands are sitting here going, I can't do that. I can't pay that much attention. I don't even know what's going on. But isn't that what Jesus does for his church? And we're all the church. We're the bride of Christ. This is how he's taking care of us. He's taking care of our emotional sense, our intellectual sense, our spiritual ways, and our physical ways. He takes care of all of those things. And he's the one that does it. What we see here for husbands giving to the wives is what Jesus does to us already. And so we see giving honor unto the wife, just that emotional part, giving honor to them for who they are, how God has worked in their lives, how God has given them real life, and now they become part of us, that oneness that we have in this marriage relationship. As he says, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, not weaker in the sense of a spiritual or any of those, just weaker in that sense of the physical weakness that goes on. And again, there's always exceptions, but in that place, normally that's going to be the case. And he says, as being heirs together of the grace of life. So we see the spiritual part that we're going to be praying. We need to be praying for each other, always in that place of praying for each other. Not just praying to get out of trouble because they're mad, praying so that we can have understanding for them, praying so that God can give us direction, praying so that God can bless and encourage them in that wonderful way. Just as Jesus daily intercedes for us, we daily intercede for each other. So this is what I have for your life. It isn't a hard thing. It's a wonderful thing. And if Jesus can do it, and he's in us, and the Holy Spirit's in us, then we should be able to do it. The only reason it isn't done is because we don't want to. Oh, Lord, help. being heirs together. Notice heirs together, not just the men and the women are left out, but we're heirs together. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. It's interesting as you go through the Song of Solomon, and we're doing that on Thursdays now, and it's kind of neat. But just seeing the ways that things evolved in the life of the Shulamite woman who is married to Solomon, just a picture of the church in the bride, just that picture where it starts out and he calls her just my wife, my love, my dove, my undefiled one, as he takes care of her and nourishes her. And partway through the Song of Solomon, you see another addition. He says, my sister. Oh, and that comes before my wife, my sister, my wife. They're sisters in Christ before they're our wives. We're sisters and brothers together in this place, the family of God. In just such a wonderful place that brings to us, He says, don't let that be missed. Don't let that go on without you realizing that you're heirs together. Notice of the grace of life. In this place that we call life that we now have in Christ, we have this life and we're walking along this together. It's interesting. Our grandson was telling us, it's been probably a year now, but he was sitting there talking to us one night about he and his wife were watching a movie, and she goes, "What just happened? What just happened in there? And how come he said that?" And he goes, "We're watching the same movie. We're at the same place in the movie. I don't know." But we're heirs together. We're learning together as we go. How did this all come about? I don't know. How did we go from a place where we're almost getting divorced to a place of having the best marriage that I've ever seen in my life? I don't know. All I know is God intervened, God got in the way, interrupted, and brought it together. How did he do it? I don't have a clue. I just know he did it. We're watching the same movie. We're watching the same life. I don't know how it happened, but it's coming and it's good. Heirs together in the grace of life. That's God's grace being poured out for you and I. And it's just so sweet. You just rejoice in those things and you just give thanks for what God has done. And notice what he says, husbands, at the end of verse 7. He says, do all of this. Dwell with them in the physical sense, in the intellectual sense, the emotional sense, the spiritual sense. And he says at the end of verse 7, so that your prayers don't get hindered. Oh, you mean if I'm not doing this, my prayers are going to get hindered? I think so. Oh, wow. Lord, how do I do all that? Let me teach you. Sit before me. Let me speak to your heart. Let me minister to your life and so that I can bring you into this place of having all of that. Because once you do it, once you start doing those things, it becomes easier, right? It becomes easier as you go through it. It's hard starting out. But once you get into it and you do it, it becomes a natural thing. It's a natural part of your life. Well, actually, it's a supernatural part. God just working supernaturally to bring us to that place of doing it. Lord, I can't take care of any of those things, but with you teaching me, I want to do it. And Lord, I don't want my prayers hindered. So Lord, you got to teach me how to do this. So finally, he says in verse 8, and so from verse 8 down through verse 12, we see how to cultivate this in our lives. We see how to bring this about in our lives, to take out the weeds, to have that good ground, that good soil for the word to come into, to cultivate those things in our lives so that they grow, so that they get nourished. You water those things, you use those things. You discipline yourself in these things. And he says, this is how you cultivate that love that's going to come out in your life. He says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. That word pitiful sometimes throws us a little bit. What do you mean be pitiful? Be pitiful in my marriage? What it really means is to be tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted. And oh, what's the first thing that Israel did and Pharaoh did? We can go back as far as Pharaoh, too. What's the first thing that Pharaoh did once he found out that the plague was gone? He hardened his heart, and he wouldn't let the people go. He wouldn't let them be a people. No, you just be slaves. I'm not going to let you grow. I'm not going to take care of your needs. You do it. I'll harden my heart. Tender-hearted, you don't do that. You don't harden your heart towards each other. You don't harden your heart in those things that you have for each other. Instead, you always stay soft in those things and let the Lord work, because things change and things get different. But he says, be of one mind. That's one mind in who he is, not one mind together. Let's go rob a bank. Let's be of one mind and go rob a bank together. It has nothing to do with that. One mind in who Christ is. How do we get in direction with the Lord? Well, let's be of one mind with it. Jesus has got to be our Savior. That's a great start. Then you go on. Well, who is he? What does he look like? And you just keep going. And having compassion one of another. Instead of hating each other, you have compassion for each other. compassion always. You do so much for me, and I don't even thank you for it. I don't even notice. Having compassion one of another, to love as brothers and sisters, to be tender-hearted, to be courteous. Isn't that amazing that the Lord has to tell us husbands to be courteous to our wives? And you think, Lord, how was Jesus courteous to us? Oh, my goodness. In every way. He goes on in verse 9 and he says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, speaking about those things that are going to come out in people's lives, because sometimes we get evil. Sometimes we start railing on each other and we start just giving everything that we got inside out. But he says, but do it contrary wise, bring blessing. What does he say in the Sermon on the Mount? Bless those that persecute you. Love your enemies. And sometimes our wives and our husbands, sometimes we're enemies of each other because we're going in the wrong direction and we're doing the wrong things. And he says, be a blessing anyway. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be a blessing when I just want to I just want to strike out and strike back. He says, don't do that. Be a blessing instead. Oh, knowing that you are there unto called, knowing why? Because he called us to be that. This is what he's called us to be. Lord, you want me to be like that? Oh, I've had 60 years of being the opposite way. He says, well, let me chip away at that and knock it down for you. Well, I kind of like it. Nah, I don't. Your prayers are hindered. Your life isn't going like it should. It could be so much sweeter. It could be so much better if you let me chip that away. That you should inherit a blessing. There's a blessing in obedience. There's a blessing in being obedient to God's word. There's a blessing in being obedient to his word, even in our marriages, even in our relationships and all the things that we're doing. As we see Jesus do that for us, it should cause us then to go into that place of wanting to be like him. Again, the opportunity, we can be an ornament, and he wants us to do it. Ugh. Verse 10, he says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. He that will love life. So as he speaks here about cultivating this love, he says that in all of these things, as we do these things, we will really start loving life and start loving the life that we have, and we'll see good days. Because we see good in our days, because God is good and he's in our day. And God is always good. So we see that those days are good. You can have good days even in the midst of cancer. You can have good days even in the midst of funerals. You can have good days even in the midst of the hardest of times, because God is always good. And we can see his goodness in it. And if we have that, it just changes everything else so much. And he says, let him refrain his tongue from evil. In verse 9, he says, don't give evil for evil. Here he says, refrain your tongue from evil. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And sometimes we speak evil. And he says, refrain it. Lock it up before you say it. You don't have to say everything that's on your mind. But I want to. I want to express myself. Well, go express yourself somewhere else, but refrain your lips from doing it to those that you love, because all it does is hurt and cut down. It's like bringing out a sword and you're just kind of hacking off arms and hacking off limbs and hacking off ears. You're like Peter. You know, he comes up and Malchus is there. Oh, Malchus, you got great ears. Whoop. Let me cut one off for you. We do those things instead of refraining. We think that we have to say those things or do those things. And he says, you don't have to do those things. You can refrain, because it's just going to bring peace and blessing in the midst of it instead of anger and evil. It's not going to bring evil to the situation. So refrain your tongue from evil and your lips that they speak no guile. And let him eschew evil or get rid of it, loathe it, hate it. Just like Job, it said that about Job in the first couple of chapters of Job. Let him hate evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, or pursue it is a good word, good translation of it. instead of having all of these things, and we see evil in three different verses there, but at the end he says, let him speak peace instead and pursue it. And what does it tell us in Matthew chapter 6? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll add all these things to you. As we seek him, as we cultivate our life of looking for love, of looking for the right way and how to love, he says, do this, because then your prayers won't be hindered. You'll have a blessing, and you'll have a more of a blessed life. You won't get agita anymore. It'll kind of go by the wayside. You may get it from eating too much, but you aren't going to get it from being angry. You can just have that better life. And that's what the Lord always wants to bring to us, isn't it? He wants to bring that love relationship to us so that we can have it, so that we can be better people and better off. We're better off like that. And our marriages are better off. Our relationships are better off. The church is better off. It just goes all the way through. And we teach our kids those things that are going to be right then, and how to have that marriage and how to have those relationships. And he says, this is why in verse 12, because the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Remember, we saw evil mentioned in 3 out of 4 of those verses, and he said his face is going to be against those that are bringing evil. And we don't want God's face against us. We want his ears open to our cries and his eyes looking over the righteous. It says his eyes are over the righteous. It doesn't say that they're over the evil ones. They're over the righteous ones. God's favor, God's blessing, his eyes looking at us in love are over us as we're going in those righteous ways and not going in the evil ways. Just having those eyes look at you in love, not in anger, but in love for who you are and what you're trying to do in your life. And he says in verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? We know who's going to be against us. We know it's going to be the enemy. We know the warfare is going to be there. But he just touches on it. And then he says in verse 14, but and if, in interesting combination of words, but and if. It could be different. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror. You notice he doesn't say my terror. He says their terror. They're going to come against you. Don't be afraid. Be courageous. Don't be afraid. He hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but the power of love and a sound mind. And he says, don't be afraid of their terror. Neither be troubled. Don't let those things trouble your heart, take you out of that relationship with me. Instead, as you go into that, realize that these things are going to come to pass, but stay, cultivate that love so that even in these hard times, when these things come, because they're going to come and they're already here, the enemy's already pointing fingers at you saying how bad you are. You know the voices in your head. You know what you did when you were 15. You know what you did when you were 20. You know what you did yesterday. The enemy's always there to promote that. It isn't Jesus saying that. That's the enemy. You were awful. Yes, we were. But God, who's rich in mercy, covers us in his blood and forgives us of those things. And so we don't have to be afraid of what those terror of those words are going to bring to our lives, bring it to those things. We don't have to be troubled about those things because we're forgiven. And we need to know that we're forgiven and loved by God so that we don't have to enter into that place, well, maybe I did blow it and God doesn't love me anymore. And so many go there. And that's not the place that God wants to take us. That's the place the enemy wants to take you, because it's a place of agitation. It's a place of trouble. It's a place where you get your mind off the things of the Lord. You can't read. You can't pray. You can't do anything godly or rightly. Instead, you're just in a place that just is spinning and is full of confusion. And who's the author of confusion? The enemy. He's the one that brings that in. And he says, but sanctify, set apart, consecrate yourself, make yourself holy, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, make him the holy one of your life, make him the consecrated one of your whole life, But notice what it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Not in your mind, but in your heart. He'll take care of your mind. We need to let him take care of our hearts, because we can't change our hearts. He can. We change our minds, but he can change the hearts so that we can think rightly. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you. And again, Peter, this apostle of hope, as he brings hope, as he brings us to a place. And remember, he's talking to a people that are scattered, a people that have lost much. They're suffering a lot. They're going through a lot of hard things. The Caesars are saying that the Christians and the Jews are the reason for all the trouble in the world. Sounds like the world today, doesn't it? but he says, you have this hope that's in you. It's not a hope outside of you. It's a hope that should be in you. The hope of Jesus making us whole. The hope of Jesus in us, that he's going to come and get us because we're his bride. But do it with meekness and fear. Be a witness of the hope that's in you. What hope do you have in you? And isn't it sad when you ask most Christians why they think they're going to heaven, or most people? They could say, I hope so. Isn't that sad? When he says you can know, most people say, I hope so. In other words, I have no clue where I am and where he is and who he is and who I am. We, of all people, especially in Bible-teaching churches, should know without a shadow of a doubt that we're his, that we can know. He tells us in 1 John that we can know that we're his and stand on that. We're his and he's mine. Just like the Shulamite woman, I am my beloved's and he is mine. She comes to a place of surety, comes to a place where she knows who she is. At the start of the book of Song of Solomon, she didn't know. And he taught her and he ministered to her and he set her in the right place and told her. And she came to a place of believing what he said because it was truth. That's what we can do. That's what we can have. And we can see that in our lives. But we do it with meekness and with awe and respect of who God is. And he says, having a good conscience. In having a good conscience means we have to be in that place of being obedient to God's word, of cultivating those things that God has showed us, of doing those things in our lives, because those are the things that's going to bring a good conscience to your life, that's going to bring you to a place of right thinking and right being. This conscience that we have, you know, the devil on one side and the angel on the other side, you know, all speaking those things. And he says, you can have a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. We can have a good conscience even when they're attacking us with words. And boy, words can hurt, but words can also heal. And words can also help. But it's not our words that do it. It's his words. Lord, let me be washed in your words so that I can have that good conscience that stands in the truth of who you are. And he says, for it is better in verse 17, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It is better that you suffer for well-doing. And notice he said, if the Lord wills. So there's some of us that are going to go through hard things because we're doing things right and people are going to accuse us. And then he goes into a whole teaching in other spots of how we're to be when people accuse us falsely. We're not supposed to say a word. And who's our example again? They accused Jesus during the Easter season. What did he say? He didn't open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. Because he knew the hope went beyond this physical realm. It went to a spiritual realm that was so much deeper. And his walk was so much deeper that he was able to do it. And that's where he wants to bring you and I. Some of us are going to go through that. Some of us may not have to be. He has something else for us. And that's okay. We're all different. We're all on different paths. We're all in different places. But we're all in Christ. And going to that place, and he knows how to minister to each and every one of us. Everything that we suffer, he's already gone through. There's not one sin that he doesn't know about that's going to happen in our lives that he can't take care of. So it's better if we suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. That's a gimme. And then he says, for the rest of the chapter, from 18 through 22, he talks about the suffering of Christ and picks up another Old Testament character that we know of whose name is Noah. But this is what he says, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The whole purpose in that is to bring us to God, to bring us to a place of knowing him, of loving him, being in his presence, being in heaven. Christ suffered for sins. He was just, and he suffered for us who were unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And we're supposed to be quickened by the Spirit of God, aren't we? Allowing the Holy Spirit to be in our lives and to quicken us to the truth, because it says that the Holy Spirit is going to bring us into all truth. And that's what we want him to do in our lives, is to tell us the truth about things and where we are and who we are. But he says in verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So we know that happened as he was in the tomb. He went into Hades. It says to preach to the spirits that were there in prison, to bring them out and to bring captivity captive, to bring them home to the Father, is the first part of the resurrection, which sometimes we're disobedient. That's where we were. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls that were saved by water. Just eight souls out of all the people on the earth. Isn't that amazing? In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, it says this, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So talking about that salvation that was going to go on, and here's Noah preaching 120 years. Can you imagine? Not one convert in 120 years of teaching and preaching. That's discouraging. You know, sometimes I look out and I see you guys shaking your heads, and some of you are saying, yeah, and somebody's saying amen, and that's wonderful, and it encourages me just to keep talking, which you probably shouldn't do. No, Kevin, don't say it. but, you know, that is just the outward thing. And really what God was looking for was an inward, something that was inward. He was looking for someone to come out and to accept the good news of what Noah had for a world that was lost and dying and in sin. And nobody came. But Noah, in spite of that, stayed faithful. And folks, sometimes we sit here and go, I'm having no effect on anybody in the world. My family's still a mess. My kids are a mess. My grandkids are a mess. Nobody's listening. Nobody's changing. Lord, I must be going the wrong way. It doesn't mean you're going the wrong way. It just means that they're not listening. That's not your problem. And that's kind of hard to put to yourself and say, well, that's their problem, because then it's going to give you an attitude towards them. We got to love them. And Noah loved them. Otherwise, he wouldn't have taught for 120 years if he didn't love them. But isn't that God's heart? Wasn't that God speaking to the people that were on the earth? I love you, and I want to save you for what's coming. And that's what he's saying to the world now. I want to save you from what's coming. And what's coming is revelation. Revelation is coming soon. And he's sending out his love letter to the world that he wants to save them. And your lifestyle, my lifestyle, is going to show the world that God loves them by your conversations. So that your prayers won't be hindered, so that you'll have a blessing, so that you'll be an encouragement and a blessing to others that are around you. You don't have to tell them how bad your life was before Christ. You need to tell them how good Jesus is now. We all know we're sinners. We don't need to tell them how bad a sinner we were, because then we get in an argument, who is the worst sinner? And Paul said, I beat you all, so just be quiet and go on. We need to tell them how good Jesus is. They don't need to hear how bad we are. They already know. They need to know how good he is. And that was Noah. And he says in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism, which is why we went to Corinthians there, that baptism that now does save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. There's that good conscience that we talked about up in verse 16. That good conscience that's there, the conscience that he gives us of his goodness, of who he is and his life, of what he has for us. The like figure whereunto even baptism also now saves us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not just getting washed and taking a bath, but the answer of that good conscience towards God. And notice where the focus is, not on us and what we do, but on who he is. The baptism doesn't save us. The good conscience towards him, that relationship with him, saves us. And it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Who he's gone to heaven, and he's on the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." And Peter's writing this, remember, when the disciples, after Jesus rose from the dead and he met with them a few times and appeared to everybody else, what were they doing? They're standing outside and they watched him arise to heaven. And Peter says, he's now in heaven. I know, I saw him go. I saw the plane. And it wasn't checked by TSA. It wasn't checked by ICE agents. He just went because he was approved of God and there's no better authority. And he's in heaven now, and he's on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers are subject unto him. The meekness of Jesus, the quietness of Jesus, and everything in the world is subject to him. And he says, you want those powers of evil in your life to be quelled and for you to be able to be quiet and at peace? Have that meek and quiet spirit. It's an adornment, it's an ornament on your life, it's an ornament for the world to see, and it puts the world quiet. Because the enemy came to Jesus, took him to the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights as he fasted, not eating, not drinking, and then tempted him. In the worst of conditions, in the hardest of conditions, in the hardest of a physical condition, because you don't eat or drink for 40 days and 40 nights, you're a hurting camper. And then he got tempted, and he gave him the word in the meekness, in the quietness, and the enemy left him. He came back to attack him, but he knew he wasn't going to win because there's nothing he could do to change Jesus. And you know what? With Jesus in you, in the Holy Spirit in you, there's really nothing the enemy can do to change you unless you allow him. Unless you say, Jesus, I'm pushing you aside. I want the enemy. Oh, and then harm can come. We need to be taught so much, don't we? Father, just thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for the way that Peter, through your Holy Spirit, just brings this out for us, Lord. We see so many things in there of our own lives and of the way that we act and the way that we are. And yet you want to change even those things, Lord, even the littlest things. You want to change in our lives because every part of our being needs to be redeemed. Our thoughts, our actions, our words, the way we do things, all of those things, every part of this natural flesh needs to be redeemed, to be changed, because now we're these new creations in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you've called us to be those new creations. We're thankful for the way that you've provided yourself so that we could become a new creation. Thank you that you minister to us each and every day, multiple times in the day, just to speak to our hearts of your love for us. Father, please change us. Please do that work in and through us, Lord. Help us to be disciples of your word, disciples of your truth, that we might walk in that truth, Lord. We love you, we thank you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.